First and Second Samuel, Tape 4, Chapter 8 to 12.
Yeah, we'll check the reality of that repentance. And he tells them to bring them out to Mizpah Ebenezer, the very place where 20 years earlier they were destroyed because they looked to the picture rather than to the reality. And all of Israel took water and they poured it on the ground to symbolize the pouring out of their hearts before God. And they just poured it out. And in the middle of their weeping and in the middle of their repentance, the Philistines decided they would attack this repenting remnant. Now they've got quite a problem. They have no swords, they have no shields, they have no weapons of any kind. They're just out there to pray. They're lamenting after God. And they're in the very battlefield where 34,000 died. They're in a graveyard. A remembrance of what happened when they looked to the picture. And this time they don't look to the picture. This time they look to the Lord and they said to Samuel, pray to the Lord for us. See if he'll deliver us. And so they took a little lamb and they offered a lamb, and the Bible says by the time the smoke of the lamb reached heaven, God went to work. And God responded to the heart cry of his people. And after 20 years, God responded and thundered from the heavens. And before long, all of the Philistines, like timid doves, were running, and God gave a great victory that day. This time without priests. This time without an ark. No pictures, just the reality in the very same battlefield that they had lost 20 years before. And so God was given his place again for a little while. When we left off, that's where we left off. A couple of other years went by. Some commentators say it could have been as many as 20 more years went by. And we come to chapter 8. I'll ask you to turn there, please. And we'll begin here this evening. I believe we already touched on the heart of chapter 8, which we've entitled The Rejection of the Invisible King. But in order to bring it before your heart, let me give you a little background and then tell the story in such a way that I hope you'll appreciate the awful circumstances that went into this rejection. Last time I gave quite a little background on the Philistines, the enemy of God's people. Well, there was another warlike people called the Ammonites. In chapters 9 through 15, the Ammonites are going to play an important role. So even if you don't remember what I say, it'll help you to do some research on the Ammonites if you want to catch the full impact of these particular chapters. The Ammonites, you remember, were descendant from Lot, from his sin of incest with his daughter. I'll give you some idea of how cruel the Ammonites were. Later on in your Bible, the prophet Amos denounces the Ammonites for their cruelty. And he announces the judgment of God in these words. Amos 1:13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke their punishment, because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead, just to enlarge their borders. Can you think of such a thing as that? That gives you an indication of what the Ammonites were like. The Ammonites were known in the Bible for offering their babies to their chief god, Molech. They tried to appease their god and they just gave their babies up, burned them on the altar. Those were the Ammonites. Well, this wicked, cruel enemy of God's people had taken advantage of the weakened condition of Israel that the Philistines had left them in. It's hard for us really to enter into that political situation, because we read about the great exploits of Samson and how God used Samuel against the Philistines and all. And we say, wow, those Philistines really got beaten. You only saw the tip of the iceberg on those. The fact is, the Philistines were winning. There was a few battles that they lost under Samson, under Samuel, but they were by no means the losers. On the level of earth, the Philistines had it all over Israel. One illustration of it's in chapter 13. Please look at 13, beginning at verse 19. It was the condition of Israel in these days. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to fix the holes. So completely had the Philistines overpowered Israel that they didn't even have swords or spears in the land, and they had no ability to make any. They couldn't even sharpen their tools of agriculture without paying through the nose, without going down to the Philistines to get permission, and then they had to pay a high price. Well, the Ammonites, who were on the east of the Jordan River, took advantage of that situation. The Philistines had them weakened. Now they were going to reap the spoil of that. At this time, the Ammonites had a king, and you're going to see him quite a bit in this section. Nahash. King by the name of Nahash, and oh, he was a character. Now, I don't know, later on in Chronicles, there's another Nahash. It's in about the same time period, a little bit later. I'm not dead sure if it's a different Nahash or the same one. If it's the same one, then he had some wonderful changes take place in his heart. I don't know if it's the same one. Josephus, in his writings, said that Nahash was killed in the battle that we read in these chapters. But there's no other record of it in history, just from Josephus. So I don't know if it's the same one or not. But I know the early life of Nahash, and that's what we're concerned with, he was really a character. He threatened the Jews right along the banks of the Jordan in Jabesh-Gilead. He threatened that he was going to destroy them. Now later on, we won't get to this evening, but later on, he was such a proud man, Israel said, we'll surrender, we'll pay you money, we'll do anything you say. And he said, no, each of you will gouge out your right eye. Now that's the kind of guy he was. And he wouldn't let them surrender unless they all gouged out their right eye. All right, so you can get an idea of the political situation. And it was these circumstances, along with a few others, that made the people ask. And sometimes I get hard on these people until I read this background. It made God's people ask, is this idea of an invisible king working? Now everybody says, this is so great, God is our invisible king. But it's not working. Look around. Look at the political situation. God wants to be our invisible king, but nothing's happening. We're being destroyed on every area, every place we turn. We would like a king that we can see, that we can deal with, that we can handle. That's the background of this sad chapter before us. Part of the background. This chapter, along with the others, viewed from God's place, must have so grieved his heart. Follow along as I read the first 8 verses, please. And then verses 19 through 22. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. And then in those following verses, God, through Samuel, gives a very solemn warning. If you have a king, here's what will happen. Beginning of verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. And so Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Let me show you the human reasons for desiring a king, and then I want to look a little deeper. I call them human reasons. Let me change that to the human occasions for choosing a king, and then give you the real reason that they chose the king. Look quickly at chapter 12, verse 12, please. Here is the first reason, and I've already referred to it, but I'll show you the verse on it now. Chapter 12, 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord God was your king. When they saw that Nahash and the Ammonites had threatened them so severely to destroy them, then they said, we want a king. That was a big reason. They were afraid. You look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now Nahash the Ammonite came and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. They were so afraid of those inhabitants of Ammon that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead sued for peace at almost any cost. They were more than willing to pay tribute and to become slaves. But you can see on the verse 2 there the condition of their surrender. The Ammonites played a heavy part in the decision of Israel to desire a visible king. Chapter 8, 1 through 5, that I've just read, give three other occasions on the surface for their decision to desire a king. The first is Samuel's old age. Their leader was getting old. Their leader was getting feeble. And they said, sure, these are the days of the judges. You've been our judge for years, but look at you. You're getting old. You can't judge forever. And so the temptation would be to say, yes, but my sons can. And so that was their next reason. Chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, 8, 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. The degeneracy of Samuel's sons. They were wicked men. They said, we don't want them judging us. You're getting old and your sons are raunchy. We don't want them to lead us. That was the exact opposite, by the way, of Samuel. It's interesting to compare what it says of Samuel's sons to chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. Samuel is speaking, and he says, here is the king walking before you. I am old
in gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Samuel had a spotless testimony. I love that expression in chapter 12, verse 3. Have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? In other words, you know, the idea of put a few bucks in my hand and I haven't seen a thing. Samuel said, I'm not like that. My sons are. But I'm not like that at all. You know, it must have broken Samuel's heart to see his sons turn from the Lord like that. His sons turning to bribery and turning to worldly things. A lot of commentaries are pretty hard on Samuel. And they say he blew it as a father. He blew it as the father of those children. I'm not so sure about that. There's no record in the Bible on it. And I'd like to at least leave him innocent until he's proven guilty. I think he was a godly man, according to the record, living a consistent testimony. That's what it looks like to me. And I think it's a strong illustration of this sad truth that godly men can have ungodly children. Being saved does not guarantee that your children are going to be saved and walk in the light, because they have wills. They have their own choices. And they've got to choose for themselves the same way you had to. The only promise that I see that parents can really claim is in 1 Corinthians 7:14 and verses like it, which say that children from godly homes are under a sanctifying influence. That is, they have plenty of opportunity to be godly men and godly women. But being under a sanctifying influence is a lot different than guaranteeing that they're going to get saved. This is not the time in the study of 1 Samuel to deal with passages that look like the families included in the covenant, like, you know, and thy house and verses like that. The Bible does not teach that children are going to be Christian just because parents are. If it did, you know where that would lead. Just trace it through to its logical conclusion. You'd end up with universal salvation. You get one Christian family, and then every generation after that would automatically be saved. It can't be. And it's not going to be. It teaches that each one must decide for themselves if they're going to have and then follow the Lord. Godly parents can have ungodly children. Ungodly parents can have godly children. The parents' responsibility is not to create men and women of God out of their children. Creation's a mighty work of God. That's God's responsibility. Man's responsibility, my responsibility as a parent of six, is not to make four men of God and two women of God, but to be a man of God. The best thing I could do for my children is be a man of God and love their mother. That's the best thing I could do for my children. And it's the same thing for Lillian. Her responsibility is to be a woman of God, not make women of God. And then God will, as time goes on, as he did to Samuel, he'll call directly, Samuel, Samuel, David, David, Daniel, John, Stephen, I'm going to forget one. All right, I got off a little bit on a tangent there. Anyway, this was one of the arguments that Israel used when they said, we don't want an invisible king anymore. We're in trouble. Politically, we're in a mess. We're being threatened. We're going to be destroyed and everybody's going to lose their right eye. Our judges are ripping us off. Our political leaders are destroying us. They're robbing us. And then they had another reason. Chapter 8, verse 5. It's also in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 8. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a visible king like the other nations had, who could judge them and fight for them and make them prosperous. Now, all of these reasons, that it was bad politically, that Samuel was old, that his sons were degenerate, that they wanted to be like other nations, those were all surface. Those were the occasions, not the real reason. It's true that they were surrounded by that Ammonite army under Nahash. That's true. And that Samuel was old and his sons were wretched, and the seeming prosperity of the other nations seemed inviting. But all of those were just occasions. God gives us the real reason. Chapter 8, verse 7. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Chapter 10, verse 19. You today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. The real reason was they were rejecting God. They were rejecting God. They wanted to live by sight rather than by faith. Now, I encourage you, when you come to something like this, don't just read it la, la, la. Try to catch the heartbeat of God in these things. He had been ignored. He'd been replaced by pictures. He'd been irreverenced. He'd been put on a shelf for 20 years. And now he's outright rejected, accused of mishandling the affairs of the nation. You see, what was going on here was an impeachment. They impeached the Lord, and they said, we accuse him, he hasn't been doing a good job, we can do a better job ourselves. And we can select someone who can do a better job than God's been doing. The Lord tells Samuel to solemnly warn them of their decision, make them count the cost. I won't take time to read verses 9 through 18. But you read those warnings. What will happen if you choose a king? When it does no good, in verse 19, they said, no, but we want a king to reign over us. These are very sad chapters, these first 8 chapters. Pretty much, I think you have the facts. Before I leave chapter 8, let me give you 2 big principles. If the chapter teaches anything, it teaches these 2 things. Number 1, in the form of a warning, it teaches this. It shows me what is at the nerve center of living by faith and not by sight. I mean, living by sight rather than faith. Thank you. Sometimes we look at that so lightly, you know, we say, well, that's a shame that so-and-so doesn't live by faith. Just live by sight all the time. I feel sorry for them. They're missing a blessing. It's so nice to trust Jesus. It's so wonderful to live by faith. And then we just brush it off and say, oh, they've chosen the lesser path. They've chosen the lesser way of life. God doesn't look at it that way. It's a serious thing to live by sight. Because living by sight has as its heart rejection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They've rejected God for being Lord. You know why people live by sight?
because they don't like God's way, and God doesn't do a good job, and it's easier to do it their own way. And because God's not going to come through in time, I'm going to go out and do it this way and this way, and since He won't provide, I'll work it up so I'll get the people and I'll get the resources and I'll get such and such. God's not working, so I'm going to do it for Him. It's a rejection of God. It's an impeachment of the invisible King. Every time an individual or a Christian group walks by sight rather than by faith, it's because they're rejecting at heart the Lordship of Christ. They don't like the way God's handling the circumstances, and they think they can do better themselves. It's penetrating truth, very piercing. The circumstances of life, the injustices of life, the desire to conform to those all around, those are just the occasions. Those aren't the reasons. The reason is that we're turning from the Lord and looking to earth, looking to things present, things temporal, things material. Man instead of God. There's another practical principle in chapter 8. In this chapter, God is the wounded lover. He's the one that's being rejected. He's the broken-hearted king. His people have willfully chosen to replace him by man. Another way to say it, to drive home the principle, is man rejected his authority and said, we want to choose our own authority. We don't want his authority. Now the question comes on the level of earth. I'm going to change the illustration for a moment. What's the responsibility that we have as parents, as teachers, as elders, when someone rejects authority and decides to go their own way, like Israel did, and decides to rebel and walk by sight rather than by faith? Now this is practical teaching. What are we to do if our children do to us what Israel did to God? And they just said, we decided we want another king. We don't want you to reign over us. We're going our own way. Well, what did God do? It's so marvelous to read what God did. Through Samuel, He laid down this principle. Give them solemn warning and then let them go their own way. Well, that's tremendous. Give them solemn warning and then let them go their own way, and they'll learn in the furnace of experience. They'll learn in life. My heart goes out in pity to the prodigal who has left his home and has to learn the hard way. But I'll tell you, my heart breaks in sympathetic love for the father of the prodigal, whose place is in the home, waiting. Oh, I tell you, this past week, I met a father of a prodigal. I don't know how the prodigal's suffering. He's out in the world and on drugs and all. I don't know what he's going through. But I was with his dad. I talked to his dad. I prayed with his dad. And I'll tell you, there was suffering there. They were suffering there. It's so hard for the prodigal, but nothing like it is for the father. And the father's place is just to wait at home and long for Junior to come back. That's not an easy road. Warn them, and then let them go. You can't force their will. That's what God did. The father's place is a hard place. It's waiting, and it's crying, and it's wondering, and it's longing, and it's weeping. I like to add to that what Samuel said in verse 23 of chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 23, he said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Wasn't that tremendous? Israel had gone their own way, and Samuel says, I won't sin against God by not remembering to pray for you. I'm going to keep on praying. This brother I'm talking about in the Lord, his heart sin against God by ceasing to pray for them. You pray your heart out. a tremendous illustration. God's the illustration here. And God was that way. If you want to rebel against God, He'll give you warning and He'll let you go. And it's a costly thing. Well, that's what God did in 1 Samuel 8. He let them choose their own way. So much for the first 8 chapters. Now, obviously, there's tons more of practical and devotional things. But we're not going to take the time to do that. I want to stick with this survey approach. That brings us now to this second section. And I'm going to take it as a section. Chapters 9 through 15. Now, it's easy, again, to be man-centered. If you're going to just outline this in terms of Saul, it would be very easy to remember every chapter. Because chapter 9, he's chosen. Chapter 10, he's anointed. Chapter 11, he's accepted. Chapter 12, he's confirmed. And chapters 13 through 15, he's rejected. So it's easy if you just follow the life of Saul to get the content of those chapters. That helps you keep the facts straight, but it doesn't give you God's heart. God did not inspire these chapters. I'm convinced of it. God did not inspire these chapters, make them find their way in a holy Bible, in order for you to know that Saul was chosen, anointed, accepted, confirmed, and rejected. He's not trying to make Bible historians out of us. He's recorded these things that we might know God. And so what I'd like to do, in order to keep the flow of the history, and also to keep our eyes on the Lord, I'd like to look at this section as a whole, asking the question, what great revelations of God do I find in chapters 9 through 15? It's an interesting section to study the ways of God, because God's been offended. God's been rejected. God's been substituted for a visible thing. God's been turned out. Now what does God do? Let's watch God. Let's see His ways. Let's see how God deals. And I say it's very, very instructive. I think there are many indications, many clues, many insights as to the revelation of God's heart in dealing in these situations, in these chapters. Now, of course, because we're in a historical section and because the facts are so many, and in my case, they're not only many, but they're new. Some of these things, you know, I've read before, but not with understanding. And these stories are brand new. And therefore, because they're not like the three men in the furnace or Daniel in the lion's den or being fed by ravens, because they're brand new stories, the temptation is to linger in the stories and miss the great sweeping message, miss the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to make a deliberate effort as He gives the grace. I'm concerned with seeing God in this section. And I'm deliberately going to fly over many trees in order that we might see the forest. Now, it's possible. I don't know. I'm not finished studying by any means this. I'm just as we go along here. Perhaps we can come back and pick up some details. But let's get the big things first. And I think when we're done, I think the principles will illustrate the facts. I see 5 revelations of God's heart in these chapters. 1 in chapter 9, 1 in chapter 10, 1 in chapter 11, 1 in chapter 12, and I think 13 through 15 belong together. It's one story. And I see a great revelation of God's heart. Now, to try to reduce each chapter with all that's in it to one principle, insist that you want to leave a lot out, okay? I'm doing that deliberately, but I want to get the big thing first, and then we'll come back for the devotional. Because our time's almost gone, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Let me give 2 of the 5 revelations tonight, and I won't give them in order. They don't come in any special order necessarily. They're just pictures of God. Let me get 2. I'll get 1 from chapter 9, and then I want to share the 1 from chapter 12. Then next time we'll go back and pick up the other 3. In 1 Samuel 9, what great revelation of God is illustrated? I think it can be summarized in these words, very simply. God is the sovereign one. God's the one who's in control. Now, the
thing that makes that so precious, that would be a precious truth anywhere. But it's more precious, in my thinking, here than somewhere else. Because what they've done is they threw God out. And they said, we don't want you to rule.
And he says, okay, then I'll rule secretly, and you won't know it. I'll control the circumstances. I won't rule in such a way that you'll know it. I'll just control all the circumstances. I think it's a precious thing to realize that rejecting him does not invalidate his authority. Just because I don't want God to rule my life doesn't mean God won't rule my life. Now, of course, there is a qualitative difference on how he's going to rule my life. He's going to take me as a stubborn mule and drag me along. But God will not give up on me because I've given up on God. Now, that's a precious thing. He was thrown out, but he didn't abdicate the throne. There's a big difference. God didn't quit just because I rebelled. 1 Samuel 9 shows the Lord controlling circumstances. It begins in a most natural way. One would have never guessed just by reading this chapter or walking the steps that God was behind all of this. In a little tribe of Benjamin, there was a family called Matri. I guess that's Saul's last name, Saul Matri. I don't know if they had last names there. I can't find out what else it would be. It says the family name Matri. So you know Saul's last name anyway. They're a very humble family. His father's name was Kish Matri. They weren't a poor family, but they weren't very rich either. One day, a small flock, what are donkeys, herd, group, a congregation of donkeys, wandered away. Now, it's logical to read chapter 9, verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father-in-law. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants, arise and go search for the donkeys. Now what could be more natural than that? You wake up in the morning, your donkeys are gone. You say, hey son, come here. Listen, now our donkeys are gone. Why don't you take one of the servants, go get them? That's as natural as can be. Well, I'll tell you what. That was a trip that Saul would never forget. His life was changed. He never was the same after. He just went to find some donkeys, but oh, God had something else in mind. Verses 4 and 5, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalshim. They did not find them. They passed through the land of Shalim. They were not there. Passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuth, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and be anxious for us. We see from another scripture that 3 days had gone by. 3 days, and they didn't find their donkeys. So the servant has another idea. Beginning verse 6. Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Saul said to his servant, behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For bread is gone from our sack, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God. He'll tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. He who was called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Now, you know what seer is, that you can put it together. One who writes is a writer. One who teaches is a teacher. One who sings is a singer. One who sees is a seer. One who sees the future, that's what a seer is. And so before they were called prophets, they were called seers. One who saw into the future. Luckily, you know better. And they found some woman. I'm just going to tell the story. Now, verses 11 through 14, they go down, these women are by the river, and they say, hey, do you know where we can find the seer? And they say, oh, yeah, there just happens to be a big festival taking place, and he's going to come up on the hill. And it just so happened that when they crossed paths, then they crossed the path of Samuel. What they didn't know was in verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." Send you a man? He's out hunting donkeys. Oh, God was behind this. God was behind this. It's almost comical to read because it's so controlled and it's so planned. And yet Saul and his servant, they haven't got the foggiest idea. They go from place to place and they ask these people, but they're not supposed to know, so they don't know anything. Go over here, they're not supposed to know, so they don't know anything. Go over here 4 times, 3 days. Then they happen to talk to the right people who say, "Oh yes, he just happens to go here," and all the paths begin to cross, and Saul is led right to Samuel. What a coincidence. You see the sovereignty of God in this chapter. You see, Saul was God's selection of a king. Even though they had rejected his crown and his throne and his rulership, he was not about to abandon them. And he began to rule in another way. Still king, still ruling, still controlling the reins, but this time now he does it through circumstances. All through that chapter, you can see the providential hand of God. Lost donkeys, no information, asking the right people, the timing of events, the crossing of paths. It's a tremendous chapter. It's like reading Esther. You see the sovereignty of God. But it's not spectacular. It's God, but it's not spectacular. Sometimes we think if it's of God, it's got to be spectacular. Some of the greatest revelations of God you'll have in your life are non-spectacular. The everyday humdrum, you get up, you go down, pick up the phone, you go outside, you go to the store, you meet so-and-so, go on a bus, sit on that. God's in that! God's in that! And it's a tremendous thing, but it's even more precious, I think, when a man, when a woman says no to the kingship of God, and he still rules, and he still controls, until they come back. Oh, it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Some ask this question. When you read like chapter 10, 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" You say, "Now, wait a minute. I'm confused about this seeming conflict. Saul was the wrong king, man after man's heart, and yet the Bible comes right out and says God chose him. Not once or twice, but a number of times. Did God choose Saul? And if he chose Saul, why? Why didn't he choose someone that he wanted, like David?" I don't have the full answer, but I think one of the reasons that God chose Saul is this. Because those things that you find in chapters 1 through 8 that were true of Israel as a nation now show up in 9 through 15 in Saul as an individual. And I think Saul was a personification of the nation Israel. In other words, God was saying to Israel, "You look at your king and you'll see yourself." He's so external, he's so surface. This gives unity to the whole history. Saul was a reflection of Israel, a reflection of their own hearts. His defects were exactly the same as theirs. He was an externalist. He was looking only to pictures. He embodied and reflected the spiritual condition of Israel and their idea of royalty and what a king was going to be like. I believe God chose Saul in order to illustrate the innermost tendencies of their own hearts. When you trace the history of Saul, as we will do, when you trace the history of Saul, boy, I tell you, such a good beginning. And yet he was so surface. He was external. Later on he rebels and finally has a tragic ending. When you study that, you've studied Israel. And you've also studied man. The heart that's ruled by self. I like to put it this way, just looking at the whole life of Saul. And just summarize it in these words. Self-rule is self-destructive. It's going to end up there. It has to end up there. You rule your own life and you'll be destroyed. I guarantee you. I live my life, I'm going to be destroyed. God chose Saul, I believe, in order to show Israel an object lesson of their own condition. Of course, negatively, it also prepared the way for David. Well, let me just say that principle, lay one on it before you, and then we'll close. God is still in control of my life, even when I reject Him, when I rebel against His Lordship. I wouldn't trade anything for that truth. He doesn't drop me like a hot potato when I drop Him. Bless God for that. He still controls circumstances. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 12. I've got to lay this one before. This is tremendous. I feel inclined to take this out of order, but in chapter 10 and 11, Saul's anointed king. He's given a threefold seal of God's approval, supernatural signs. He's already had a victory over Nahash, the Ammonite. He's acclaimed as their king. And then follows chapter 12, which is nothing but a sermon which was given on the coronation of Saul. Saul was acclaimed as king, and now Samuel gets up to give a sermon. What a sermon. Full of hope, full of light, full of warning. But there's something in his sermon which, at least at this point in my life, makes a profound imprint on my heart. It's a revelation of God that I've learned before as far as saying it, but it never gripped me as it did when I studied it in Samuel. Follow along as I begin at verse 12, please. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him, and listen to His voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now take your stand, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You've committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away." The principle can be stated in many ways. In days past, I've expressed it in these words. God always deals with us where we are. Look at verses 19 through 21 again, please. It was a sin for them to have a king. The timing was wrong. They tried to shortcut the will of God. They were wrong when they asked for a king. Now what are they going to do? You see, their sin put them in a situation that they couldn't change. They were clearly out of God's will. It was not God's will to have Saul as the king. They were out of God's will by choosing that king.
what does a man do when he rejects God and goes out of God's will? Is it all over? Is it finished? Is our spiritual lives annihilated?
If you don't do it in your Bibles, do it in your hearts, will you? Underline verse 20. Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that it's possible to be in God's will when you're out of God's will. Do you catch that? That's a tremendous truth. Here's a parent who says, boy, I sure blew my parenthood. My children are all grown up and they're gone and I really do it. Now what am I supposed to do? The answer is, go and sin no more. Look to Christ now. God will meet you where you are, no matter how badly you've blown it. Here's a wife or a husband, and they marry contrary to God's principles. Now they're stuck in a relationship which they both feel without any kind of a miracle can never honor God. Now what's he or she supposed to do? They did the wrong thing. They chose something they're not supposed to have. Now they got it and they're stuck. The answer is, stop sinning and start right where you are. Look in simple faith to the Lord. Well, I think it's tremendous that God doesn't blot out our lives just because we blow it. Verse 22, what a word this is. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. He is ready to deal with us wherever we are. No matter how badly we've chosen, no matter how messed up we've been, what a word, what a promise. Here's a young Christian man or woman who got messed up because of the passion of the flesh. What are we going to do? Got a baby out of God's will. Now what? Has God closed the doors of heaven? Has he disowned them? No. Here's what he says. Do not fear. You've committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Another blown his mind, his rational mind, on drugs. Another found himself, because of his rebellion, because of his sin, because of self-rule, because of rejecting God's authority, in prison, or in a mental hospital, or rejected and alone, even in the middle of a bustling society. Now what? What am I supposed to do? I chose Saul as king and I messed up my life. Now what? God says, it's all right. You start there. And right where you are, in the middle of that hodgepodge of confusion, you look to me. God always meets us where we are. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that was not God's will. But during that 40 years, they had opportunity to follow the cloud and to gather the manna and to drink the water out of the rock. And even during that 40 years, they could have been in God's will as they were out of God's will. It's a precious truth. Precious truth. So your sin has placed you in an undesirable situation. You're in debt. You've gone bankrupt. You're divorced. You have illegitimate children. You're in prison. You're on welfare. You live with an unsaved life partner, unequally yoked to business partners. You flunked out of school. You have a dishonorable discharge from the military. So what? I'm not turning down sin. But so what? So and so is reigning over you. So what? Begin there. He says, verse 20, do not fear. That's who he's addressing. He's addressing the rejecters of him. And he says, don't be afraid. You have committed all this transgression. Yet. But if that doesn't do something to your spine, something's wrong with your backbone. Do not fear. You've committed all this sin.
yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. He doesn't put you on a shelf, as many teach. He does not. He'll meet you where you are, no matter how ugly and repulsive your past has been, no matter what a terrible, terrible situation you're in. He'll meet you there. And he'll meet you with blessing. And the truth of the matter is, you'll restore the greater usefulness and the higher planes. It's a precious truth. Anyway, these are the revelations I see of God. Number one, when I say God won't rule my life, God says, yes, I will. Yes, I will. And number two, when I say, I'm all done, I've messed up my life, God says, no. Even there, I'll meet you. Even in your sin, you can be in my will if you look to me. Well, there are three other revelations of God in this section, at least three, many more, I'm sure. But we'll pick those up next time. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do rejoice in 1 Samuel 12:22. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Lord, teach us to read these things with our eye on you, to learn of thee, to know of thee and thy dealings in our life. We pray, Lord, for those here and for those listening by tape, that in someone who's been broken by sin, you'd inspire hope and turn them again unto thee. Thank you for dealing with us where we are and not where we ought to be, in order to bring us to the place that we ought to be. Oh, thou art a great God, and we rejoice in thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me make a...